Today, your sermon text is Acts 8, verses 14 through 25. Acts 8, verses 14 through 25. The title of today's sermon is Labor for Unity. Labor for Unity. And I want to give you a little background to get started, to give you a little background on where we're at, okay? And the verses before give us a little bit of that, but I sort of want to explain it. And I guess the way, one way to explain it is to use an illustration. How many of you remember the old game show? I mean, I think it was popular back in the 70s called To Tell the Truth. Remember seeing that game show? Yeah, Bill instantly recognizes that, so he knows right off the bat, showing our age. To Tell the Truth, okay? And To Tell the Truth, what the main the focus of the game show was is to set up three characters, right? You have three guys come in, and let's say that they introduce the game show by saying, Frank T. Abernathy was a man who was a mild-mannered milkman, and then one day he made billions of dollars inventing the toaster strudel. And so Frank Abernathy, three of them, walk into the room, and they sit down in their chairs in front of a person who's going to ask them questions, okay? And the purpose of the game show, the contestant, is to ask each of these Frank T. Abernathys the question to determine who is the real Frank Abernathy, right? Who's the real person? And so they ask a series of questions, Frank answers the questions, and then based on a process of elimination, basically, we determine who the real toaster strudel guy is, and that person, you know, would win the game show. So what we're doing today is, in this text, is we have set up three contestants, if you will. Three ideas of what a genuine disciple of Christ looks like. Who is a genuine Christian? What does a genuine disciple of Christ look like? What are the marks of a genuine believer? Now, if you think to like a first century Jew, certainly the Samaritans, there is no way. No way the Samaritans are going to be genuine Christians. But in seat one, we have the Samaritans, okay? The Samaritans were religious and ethnic half-breeds. The Assyrians came through in the 7th century BC, conquered that region, and carted off Jews into exile. But now there were some Jews left, and when the Assyrians came, they brought people with them. They brought different tribes and nations into that area to settle the area, and basically, in a sense, to breed out the Jews, to breed out Israel. So now what you have happened is you've got Jews now living in the land. These others come in, intermarriage takes place, and so we have the Samaritans as a result, and the Jews viewed them as half-breeds. Not to mention, now, in addition to this, you've got the Samaritans basically abandoning the Word of God in the sight of the Jewish people. They had set up a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And if you remember from the book of Joshua, when we were studying through sermons in Joshua, that was a death penalty offense. You know, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh go back across the River Jordan, and they set up a memorial to God. Those other Israelites that they had just fought wars with, we're looking at that altar, that memorial, as another altar. And what did they do? They took up swords, pulled their swords out of their sheaths, put on armor, and their intent was to go and take care of business. They were going to kill those Israelites for setting up a foreign altar. And that's exactly what we see the Samaritans doing. The Samaritans set up a foreign altar on Mount Gerizim, and that's where they worshiped. If you remember the story of the woman at the well in John 4, you worship in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans, we worship on this mountain. That's what they're talking about. It's a foreign temple. It's an idolatrous temple in the sight of the Jews. It was unacceptable in their sight, worthy of death. So they hated the Samaritans. And if you can imagine, the Samaritans, they wanted to come up with an excuse for this. You know, they wanted to come up with a way to justify it. And so what do? They abandoned the rest of the Old Testament. They took the first five books, the Torah, and then they abandoned everything else. They threw it away. So not only are they set up a rival temple, but now they're abandoning the Word of God. So you can see in the mind of a first century Jew, and the Jews back then were very racist, you can see in their minds these Samaritans were wicked and destitute from God. They were cut off from God forever. There was no chance these Samaritans were going to be saved. That's the person you have sitting in the first chair. Okay? Now, sitting in the second chair, we've got our game show going, right? To Tell the Truth. Sitting in the second chair, we have, introduced on the scene now, Simon Magus, Simon the Sorcerer. Okay? It says in Scripture, go back, and we're in Acts chapter 8, and look at verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon. Now, Simon, the word Magus means great. In Greek. And it was, Simon was calling himself the Great. It's the great power of God. So Simon the Great, Simon Magus. And Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Listen, if you got someone out there who's practicing sorcery, who's wowing the people with wonders and miracles, isn't it likely to lead people astray? Yeah, don't we see that in the charismatic movement today? Yeah, leading people astray through these sorceries, right? Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then look at verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. The word of God says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, right? Simon believed, and when he was baptized, so Simon was baptized too. Simon believed and was baptized, and then it says he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, certainly, Simon is a Christian. Simon believed the preaching of Philip. Simon believed the word of God that he heard, and it says that he was baptized as a result of that. And so Philip, leadership at the time, baptized Simon. And then it says that Simon continued with him. Well, certainly, that's the real Christian. Certainly, that's the real disciple of Christ. He believed, he was baptized, and he continued. Well, he's got to be saved. That's Simon in the second chair. In the third chair, I want you to place yourself there. I want you to place yourself in the third chair. Where are you? Where are you today? What's your understanding of what it means to be a genuine Christian? What we're going to find out from Simon here is that there is a profession of faith without the possession of it. You can make a profession of saving faith, a profession of faith, what you think is saving, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet not possess genuine saving faith. And what does that look like? And are you in that third seat? Are you the guy, when they call for the real disciple of Christ to stand up, are you going to be seated in shame? Or are you going to stand up with the disciples of Christ? Are you going to stand up with genuine Christians who have genuine heart holiness, genuine saving faith? And that's what we're going to see through this sermon. We're going to look at these three chairs, look at these three different cases of who is a genuine believer. Now, this idea, this making a profession of faith, believing, being baptized, and even maybe continuing for a while, but not genuinely being converted, not genuinely being saved, has filled the church today with weeds. The church, the professing church, is chock full of Simon the sorcerers who have been baptized, who have believed, and have yet not exhibited fruits of genuine saving faith, who have not genuinely repented. The church today is chock full of weeds, and there are reasons for that. The church today, if you go into most churches, are not unified under the Spirit of God. They're not unified under the authority of God's Word. They're not unified under the preaching of God's Word. They're not unified under the leadership of God's people. They're not unified in their doctrine. They're not unified in their practice. And as a result, we've got a church that anything goes. You walk into most churches and, I'm a charismatic. Oh, yeah, I believe that Allah is God. Oh, yeah, I think that Jehovah's Witnesses are just climbing a different path up the mountain. And, I believe that the Catholics are all Christians. I mean, where are we? That's what has happened to the professing church today. We are chock full of people who aren't unified around anything. And if you won't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. You understand? If we're not unified as a body under the Word of God, in the Spirit of God, and in Christ, then the church is lost. There's no hope for the church. We have to rally around the Word of God. We have to rally around what genuine conversion looks like. We have to rally around what the gospel is. You talk about just boiling it down to just bare minimum, brass tacks. What is the gospel? It's repentant faith. It's repenting believing. It's believing repentance. It's what the Bible describes as turning away from sin and following Christ. All these other methods, all these other ideas, all these other terminologies, they're just illegitimate forms. They're not the same thing. We're not talking about just different words. We're not talking about semantics here. That, ask Jesus into your heart is really the same thing as repenting and believing the gospel. We're just using different words. That's nonsense. If the Bible says repent and believe in the gospel, then the words that you use to share the gospel, if you want someone to be saved, is repent and believe the gospel. Not ask Jesus into your heart. Not just walk an aisle. Not a profession of faith. You go to most doors, we're out witnessing all the time. You knock on the door. Oh, I believe in Jesus. And they believe in Jesus the way they believe in Abraham Lincoln. You know, they believe in Jesus a lot of times the way they believe in the Easter Bunny. It's not genuine saving faith. Okay, so what does genuine saving faith look like? Will the real disciple of Christ stand up? And if we're going to stand up as Christians, if we're going to stand up as disciples of Christ, then we have to be unified around God's word. We have to be unified around what the message is. We have to be unified around what God's word tells us to do, what we're to obey, how we're to live. And this section in Acts is all about that. The reason that you have Peter and John traveling to Samaria, listen, the Jews would avoid Samaria like the plague. If they had to get through Samaria and the closest point from A to, the closest distance from A to B was to go through Samaria, well, they're going to take the scenic route to avoid going through Samaria. And if they had to go through Samaria, they get to the border and they're shaking the dust out of their garments from Samaria so they don't carry any of that into Israel. They hated the Samaritans. But now we see Philip. Now Philip was a deacon in the church, and Philip was a Greek. He was a Gentile. And Philip is the first one we see in Scripture that is now going out for world missions. He doesn't go into the communities, highways and byways of Jerusalem. Philip scatters and heads into Samaria. And Philip starts sharing the gospel with these Samaritans. Now, if you can imagine, we're full of Gentiles in here, aren't we? Are you not absolutely thrilled, ecstatic, praising God every day that God opened up the gospel to Gentiles? And that we get grafted into that blessing? I mean, I remember when I was first a Christian, I didn't understand that. And I was thinking, okay, you know, the eating the crumbs under the table, and I, you know, it's out of the Jews, and I was so confused. It's like, how is it that Gentiles, you just read your Bible. Man, God has given the blessing to Abraham that in him all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. We've been grafted into that promise, and so Gentiles can be saved. Well, that spurred Philip on. Philip goes into Samaria, starts witnessing to Samaritans, and when you get into an area and you start sharing the word of God, you start preaching the word of God, you start preaching repentant faith, what happens? People get saved. People get converted, radically changed. And so these Samaritans were getting saved. These Samaritans were coming to Christ in droves. And so that got the Jerusalem church wondering, we need to go check this out. I mean, what's going on over in Samaria? Now, the Jerusalem church heard of what was happening with Philip. They knew he was out there witnessing. They knew that people in Samaria were getting saved. So it wasn't, man, he's got to be doing something wrong. Those Samaritans shouldn't be getting saved. No, these Jerusalem leaders were excited about that too. They were excited about the fact that they were getting saved, and they were going to go confirm and affirm, and we're going to talk about that more in a minute. But you go out and share the gospel, and you have people make professions of faith that aren't genuinely converted. They don't have the possession of faith. You pack your church full of weeds. We were with the leaders in our leaders groups. We're studying a book called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren by Leonard Verdun. Really, really good book. And in one of the chapters what we were just looking at, he talks about this thing called conductual averageism. And when I first saw it, I'm like, what is conductual averageism? And you speak English, you know. And so you read the book. And what conductual averageism is this. At the time of the Reformation, you had the church now, by command of the emperor, by the command of Constantine, everyone was required to come to church. Everyone had to come to church. Now, these precious dear brothers of ours back then, they were Baptistic believers that believed in a pure church. They had a problem with that. Okay, now we're going to be overrun with weeds in the church. We're going to be overrun with lost people. And so they protested and they fought against it, and the reformers fought against them. And we see this schism going on even inside the Reformation. But what conductual averageism was, they thought that the church in their conduct should be pure, that it should be holy living, heart holiness, living for Christ and obeying his commands. That's what the church of Christ is supposed to be. Amen. The government, the state religion, the sacralists of the time, even the reformers, believed that everyone should be in church. Everyone should be in church. So if you lived in a certain area, there was a church in that area, and they required by law everyone to go to that church. Now, what the stepchildren, what those Baptistic believers believed, was that if you bring the garbage of the world into the church, in combination with the holy living of genuinely converted God's people, that it would average out their conduct. That it's innocent. And I believe it goes far beyond that. The Bible says that bad company corrupts good morals. And so you don't get averageism when you bring the world into the church. You get the world in the church. And you get the church that looks like the world. Now, ask yourself and be honest with your assessment. You look at 999 out of 1,000 churches that you see. There's a church on every street corner. You could throw rocks from here and hit them. And are those churches separated, holy living, heart holy, fervently sold out serving Christians? Or do they look just like the world? They look like the world. It's not conductually averageized anymore. The church today looks like the world. And why is that? Because we have the world coming into the church unconverted. They make a profession of faith without the possession of it. And so their lives aren't radically changed. There's no heart holiness. There's no fervency to obey the commands of God. And so it has watered down the effectiveness of the church. The professing church has become a poor testimony in the eyes of the world. We've given the wicked opportunity to blaspheme because of the conduct of most churches. How many times you're out witnessing door to door, do you ever run into another genuine Christian from another church out sharing the gospel in the same neighborhood? Never. It's never happened to me. And we're out there every day of the week. So conductual averageism, you're bringing the garbage of the world into the church. And that was what they were afraid of and what gave them cause for concern. But when Philip was out preaching the gospel in Samaria and these Samaritans were genuinely coming to Christ, we're going to see that they not only had a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they possessed the Spirit. And that's something to rally around. In this church, in Christ's church, among the body of genuine believers, we have to labor to maintain unity around these essential things. If we don't labor to maintain unity around those essential things, then the church becomes the world. And that's what we don't. How many of you are here because you don't want to go to a church that's like the world? That's right. Amen. Amen. That's why I'm here. I'm here because I want to be with God's people, serving God, out sharing the gospel with the lost and bringing more disciples to Christ who can do the same thing. We're here to serve Christ. And we're to do it His way. We're to do it with His methods, His message. That's what has to be done. So, look at your first point on your notes. Christians endeavor to unite. It's endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And look at chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We've got to be unified around the Word of God, unified around the Spirit of God, unified around what genuine conversion looks like. We've got to labor to maintain unity. And listen, that laboring needs to be strong and uncompromising. Uncompromising. As soon as you crack the door to error, you allow Satan to push it all the way open and the floodgates of the sewer come pouring in. We've got to be uncompromising in our unity around these essential truths. Okay. The first thing I want you to see here in verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The first thing I want you to see is that these Samaritans received the word of God. The word of God. Not some innovative version of it. Not some watered down, you know, we care for these poor Samaritans, so let's just give them just enough so they'll say yes. I remember reading about Charles Finney years ago, that he said, made the statement, get me alone in a room with 5 minutes with a person and I'll get you a convert for Christ. Is that a convert for Christ? You spend 5 minutes with them? No. And there's no. That's that twisted mindset of taking the Word of God and watering it down. Go to Jeremiah. Look in Jeremiah 23. I want you to see how important this is. This is deathly important to God. God is deathly serious about His Word and honoring His Word and preaching His Word. And go to Jeremiah 23 and look down in verse 16. This is Jeremiah 23, verse 16. These Samaritans received the Word, the content of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. No adulteration, no watering down. They got the truth of God so that they could be saved, so that their souls could be saved. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. Do we not see that today? Worthless shepherds making worthless disciples, right? Verse 17, or verse 16, the end of that verse. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. We have got to rally around. We've got to unite behind the preaching of God's word, not the fabrications or imaginations of some false shepherd. If the Bible says repent, we preach repent. If the Bible says obey, then we preach obedience. If the Bible says drop your sin, then we preach hard against sin to drop that nonsense because it will send you to hell. And that's rallying around with the Word of God. We have to take seriously what the Word of God takes seriously if we're going to be called by His name, if we're going to be effective preachers of the gospel. Verse 17, they continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. I don't know how many times I grew up in easy believism. Went to easy believism churches my whole life. Grew up in that filth with that gospel, believing that because I was sincere in my heart, that God had saved me. And yet I was wallowing in my sin. Sitting in my sin, going out to go into my sin the very next hour, and I'm talking to a pastor. And I'm saying, I'm struggling here. I want to live for the Lord, and I'm having a hard time. I mean, why do I doubt my salvation? Why is it that I'm struggling? I know that God wants me to obey Him. I know that, but I'm not. I can't. I just feel, and struggling, weeping. My heart was sincere, but I stood in front of that false shepherd multiple times, and all I heard was peace, peace, when there is no peace. No harm will come upon you. You're a Christian because you mean it in your heart, and don't ever doubt it. If you doubt it, it's because Satan has put that in your heart. Is that not what they say? That is a lie from Satan himself who has put it in that false shepherd's heart to tell you that. It's a deception, and it will send you to hell. And I stayed in my sin and stayed in my sin. And if I'd said that prayer once, I said it 1,000 times because I wanted to be sure. God, this time I mean it. Okay, God, I know I went back to my sin, but this time I mean it. God, please save my soul. And then I go back to my sin. And then I'd hear a sermon that would convict me. I remember hearing Bailey Smith, the wheat and the tares. And I saw myself as a tare. I was a Christian tear. Now that works. But I, in listening to that, I'm convicted over my sin. Okay, God, now I mean it. Now I'm going to follow you. And I went right back to my sin and right back to my sin and right back to my sin. And I have a false shepherd tell me, well, God began a good work in you and one day He'll complete it. That's a lie. When the Spirit of God indwells you, when you get genuinely converted and radically changed by the gospel, then God changes your life from that point forward and you live for Him. There's no turning back. He that endures to the end will be saved. And when God starts a work, you better take it to the bank. He continues that work in your life. There's no year gap, 2 year gap. There's no doing it over and over and over again. If you're converted, your life changes. And it's a radical transformation. But these wicked false shepherds, the person is sitting there despising God. They're haters of God. And the Lord said, you shall have peace. And everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Verse 18. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? That's what we're talking about, is the preaching of God's word. It's God's word. Verse 19. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. It doesn't matter how many times you said that prayer. And it doesn't matter how sincere you think your heart is. The Bible says your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And so, verse 20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. You live according to the dictates of your own heart. God will execute the thoughts and perform the thoughts of his heart toward you. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. That is a frightening statement. You hear that? It causes the hair on the back of my neck to stand up. The almighty, all-powerful God of the universe who created you and that now you're rebelling against is saying to you, in the latter days, you're going to understand it. He comes to you, you'll understand it in due time. Give it time. You die and you'll understand it. And he'll perform and execute the thoughts of his heart. That's a frightening statement. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The goodness and severity of God, right? Verse 21, God says, I've not sent these prophets, yet they ran. And they ran without the word of God. That's what we're talking about. I've not spoken to them. I've not given them my word, yet they prophesied. Verse 22, but if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear, here it is, my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. It's the word of God that turns men from their evil way. It's the word of God that transforms hearts. It's the word of God that unifies us under Christ. We're to rally around the word of God. Verse 23, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Yes, praise God that he is a God near at hand to those that will repent and believe the gospel. Verse 24, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesied lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed, I have a dream. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. We have to labor to maintain unity around the truth of God's word. Do you not see today, it's like buckshot with a shotgun. It's like, you know, you couldn't hit a singular point on the wall with the word of God in most churches. We're all over the map. You know, you've heard the statement before that doctrine divides. My response to that is amen. You're right, doctrine divides. Doctrine divides the sheep from the goats. And that's as it should be to keep the church unified. We've got to, listen, unity at the expense of truth is a sham unity. It's peace that is way too costly because we're talking about men's souls. And so we've got to be unified around God's word. And that's one of the reasons that Peter and John now go to Samaria to visit these Samaritans. Philip was preaching the gospel to them. And imagine this. Philip goes and preaches the gospel, and you've got Samaritans being saved, okay? If Peter and John had held back, if the leaders in Jerusalem hadn't sent Peter and John to the Samaritans, understanding the racial and social tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, the Samaritans believe in the gospel. They get genuinely converted. You have Jews in Jerusalem genuinely converted, believing the gospel, and there's no connection between the two. Is the racial and social hostility going to stop? No. I mean, it's they're infected with that. And so this was a unification tour on the part of Peter and John to go to the Samaritans and to confirm, based on the leadership of the church, to confirm and affirm the work of Philip with the Samaritans to show that we're all unified under the same thing. We're unified under the same gospel message. We're unified under repentance and faith. Unified in our identity with Christ. Unified in our possession of the Spirit. And we are brothers. So those Jews that went, I can imagine Peter and John showing up in Samaria. They laid hands on, we're going to see in a minute, and they received the Holy Spirit. And you can just imagine a great rejoicing that took place. And these Samaritans now are our brothers. Once hated. There was a section, passage in Scripture, Luke 9, when John is walking with Jesus. And Jesus shares the gospel in Samaria, or is walking through and preaching. And the Samaritans rejected Christ's teaching. And John's like, well, Jesus, would you like me to pray to God that he send down fire from heaven and consume them? I mean, John was quick. It's like, you know, no, not just, okay, fire from heaven. You know, he wanted them out. And it's like that kind of, you know, it was nothing for John to want to do away with them right off the bat. But now this same John, and you remember that story from Elijah, right? When Elijah called down, he had the guard with a captain of 50 came to Elijah. Man of God, the king wants to see you. And so Elijah, fire from God. And fire from God came down and consumed the captain of the guard and the 50 men. So they sent another captain of the guard and another 50. And Elijah said, consumed all 50 and the captain of the guard. And so finally the third guy came, man of God, please don't kill me. Come see the king. You know, so John is remembering that from Elijah, I'll call down fire out of heaven and consume these Samaritans for rejecting the gospel. Now, give it a little bit of time. Philip's preached the gospel to them. They're genuine brothers now. They're genuine brothers. And praise the Lord. Now that racism, that thought of their mind that these people are in the Jewish mind of the time, that these people were beyond saving, that's got to be repented of, right? We're to have no division in the body. And isn't that, when we start looking, like we're talking about now, looking at marks of the professing church today and the sewer that has infiltrated the church, don't we see that sewage in the abject racism in the church today? You go to churches that are 100% black. You go to churches that are 100% white. You go to churches, the entire reason that they're congregated together is because of some ethnic relationship. You know, we're Vietnamese and we're Asian or we're Korean or we're black or we're white. And that is abject wickedness. That's not what heaven is going to look like. And I praise God. I mean, look at our church. Is this not a picture of heaven? I mean, think of the fellowship meals alone and how awesome that's going to be. But the fact that we're unified, and that unification, that unity that we have, that is God's blessing to us. That comes, this absolutely, you got to put this out of your mind. This does not happen by accident. God did this in this church. And I believe that the reason that God did this in this church is we're being faithful with the Great Commission. We're out witnessing. We want to see people saved. And so when you're out witnessing and you're talking to people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, then God's going to bless and every tribe, tongue, and nation will be saved. But when you hoard the gospel and you become inbred and you're not out witnessing, you're not out seeking and saving the lost, then your church looks like a bunch of clones. And that's just not, that's simply not the way heaven is going to be. And so that's something that we can unify around too. But listen, we have to labor to maintain that. You labor to maintain that. We need to be out witnessing constantly and maintaining that. And God will supply that. So they're confirming Philip now and confirming in their minds that these Samaritans are genuine Christians. And it seems like here that Luke in this passage is really emphasizing Philip's preaching, because he preached the gospel and he's emphasizing that he preached Christ to them, emphasizing the content of his gospel was Christ. And then too, the Samaritan response, that they received the word and were changed by it. It was the truth that was preached and they received it. Okay. And then we don't need to worry about the results. God takes care of the results. If we don't unify ourselves around a true biblical gospel, then the church is lost. What we need to do in standing opposed to this syncretism that Pastor Dave was talking about last week, or to stand opposed to the error that is filling the churches today, is to do nothing about it and just sit here and just enjoy our little Our little church? No. No, you unify together in standing opposed to it. You're to expose the works of darkness. You're to expose error. You're to expose wickedness. That's the way it must be done. It has to be. We have to unify and rally against this compromise in the church, this watering down of the gospel. And listen, when you do that, it's not a way of, you know, influencing people, making friends. You're going to get persecuted. That's why all those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Because we have to unify around the Word of God and fight for it. Fight for it. And we do that open-air preaching downtown. We do that door-to-door. We got people out sharing the gospel every day of the week. And that's the way that's the way we have to do. We have to keep fighting, keep fighting, keep fighting, keep fighting, and be unified around the Word of God. So that's maintaining unity around the authority of God's Word. Next on your notes, verse 14, maintain unity under the authority of God's leadership. God's leadership. We need, in this particular circumstance, we needed an authoritative witness. An authoritative witness to come back and say that this was accurate, that these Samaritans have received the Word of God, and that they are our brothers, and we're to have full and complete warm fellowship with these Samaritan brothers of ours. Look at a couple of places where that takes place. Look at just a couple of chapters over in Acts 10. In Acts 10. And look down in verse 44. You see this, just a couple of places. Peter, here he is again, just an authoritative witness. And this is when the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. Same issue, right? If the Gentiles were being saved and they weren't being included in that warm, full fellowship, then we've got disunity in the church already, right from the get-go. So we've got to unify the church, and it takes an authoritative leader here to do that. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. There also had to be a visible indication they received the same Spirit in the same way that those at Pentecost did. In essence, what we have here in Samaria is the Samaritan Pentecost. We see the Samaritans and a visible sign, some visible sign that they had received the Spirit, because we see Simon Magus saying, I saw that they had received the Spirit. He saw a sign that they had. So it's, again, it's affirming and confirming. Look at chapter 11, one chapter over, and look at verse 1. Now this is in the context of Peter preaching to Cornelius's household, a Gentile. It took three times a vision of a sheet falling down with a bunch of pork on it for Peter to believe that nothing was unclean and that he needed to go share the gospel with these Gentiles and that God was going to save Gentiles. But look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them? What are you thinking, Peter? That's crazy. What are you doing? But then Peter, it's like God gave them repentance at least. Like, what am I going to withhold them from God? Look at verse 15, chapter 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Here's the Gentile Pentecost. Verse 16, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent. It's like, well, man, oh, wow. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God grants repentance, right? But God gives repentance to whomever he will. And that includes Samaritans, and it includes Gentiles, and it includes those from Korea, and it includes those from Russia, and it includes those from Africa, and it includes those from Asia, and it includes those from South America. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. We're to be unified, and it takes at this point in time, it took this leadership to confirm that. But now imagine this. You've got a new army put together. Can you imagine an army going forward without leadership? People killed from friendly fire every time you turn around. They're like scattered all over the place. It'd be like mob, you know, a mob going. An army can't function without leadership. We have to have leadership in God's army to direct the work and get the work done. And it takes our unity under that authority leadership. The Bible says to obey those who have the rule over you, right? So you have, in this room, we have rams that are charged. They've been delegated authority to protect the lambs, right? To take a new believer and to disciple them. And we need that strong leadership. We need strong, uncompromising leadership to protect the church. You know, if you can imagine a fledgling plant, a little acorn gets planted in an open field and a little sprout pops up. In the future, that's going to be a 100-foot towering oak tree. But in the meantime, it could be mowed over with a lawnmower. You know, somebody with a weed eater can just hack it down, right? It grows a little bit more. Maybe then somebody can come over with their foot and just press it over, knock it down. Maybe somebody can reach over and dig it right up. Then it grows a little bit bigger. And maybe now it takes a guy with a Ford pickup to pull it out of the ground. But then it grows a little bit more. And pretty soon, that towering oak is not falling. That thing is there. It is a granite-rooted memorial to God. A triumph of God's grace that will not be moved. And the Bible says, in describing genuine saving faith, that genuine saving faith is not a fragile faith. Genuine saving faith is that oak. But in the beginning, God ensures that there are rams surrounding it to help it grow. Rams surrounding it to protect it. Rams who understand what the scripture says when it says to contend earnestly for the faith. And in the beginning, you may not have the tools or the stamina to do that. It's over time that your head becomes a forehead of flint. It's over time that your backbone becomes a backbone of steel. And so we need godly leadership to the church. And didn't Paul also say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? We need godly leadership to emulate, to imitate. We need mentors in the faith, okay? So we need to rally under and obey those leaders that rule over you. We need godly leadership. And that's what we see here in Acts 8 also, back to Acts 8, with Peter and John coming. Godly leadership to unite these Samaritan believers in the gospel, in Christ, under the word of God and under God's leadership. Okay? And we see that also, you remember in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. We've got a group of Judaizers who come in, who want to trouble you, who want to trouble the church with this idea that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And so what did the church do in Galatia? They sent representatives to Jerusalem to meet with the leadership of the church and to settle the matter once and for all, right? You've got any number of churches around here with any number of different doctrines, different ideas about the way things it should be done. But what it takes is it takes godly leadership, uncompromising, not compromising with the word of God, standing on the word of God, standing on the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and saying, absolutely not, this is what the Bible says, this is what we're going to do. Now, if you see that garbage coming in, isn't that a reason to divide over? If it's a salvific issue, and you're going to divide over whether it should be repentance or ask Jesus into your heart, that's a worthy reason to divide. That's a hill to die on. And many, 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 many of your brothers have died on that very hill, gone to the stake to protect that, okay? So that's what that leadership, that godly leadership is for, okay? Next, I want you to see is that in verse 14, we maintain unity under the authority of God's word. We maintain unity under the authority of God's leadership. In verse 15, we're going to maintain unity under the authority of God's spirit. Peter and John, when they showed up in Samaria, witnessed the effects of the Samaritan's conversion. They saw the visible outpouring of the Spirit of God on the Samaritans. But now we have a responsibility to unify under the Word of God also today, don't we? And we, in order to be unified under the Word of God, to be unified as a body of believers, we also need to be able to see the visible evidences of the Spirit of God in a person's life, right? Otherwise, if you don't see that, you get weeds into the church. Look over at Ephesians 4. Flip to Ephesians 4 with me. Ephesians 4, and look in verse 1. If you've got a New King James, the heading over your verse 1 there is walk in unity. That's what we're talking about, right? And this is unity in God's Spirit. God's Spirit is the unifying force for all Christians. He unifies us together in Christ, right? Verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity, and it's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one body, one faith, one baptism, one God. This idea that has infected the church today of a second blessing, of another filling of the Spirit, is garbage again. And somewhere along the line, someone compromised and allowed that to seep into the church. And now it's become accepted by millions as truth. It's not the truth of God's word. There's nothing true about that. It's called the doctrine of subsequence. We call it the doctrine of dumb sequence. It's when someone is saved, they get the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells them, and they get all the Spirit all the time. They begin in everything that they need to live godly in Christ Jesus. They have the power of the Spirit. But this idea that we need fresh fire from God, no. There's a command in Scripture, Ephesians 5:18, the only place where it says to be filled with the Spirit, and what that's talking about is to walk according to the Spirit. Look at Romans 8. We're going through Romans on Sunday nights. Romans 8 talks about this. Romans 8, and look down in verse 9. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now that's one or the other. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. You're not in half the Spirit and get the other half on Tuesdays when you speak in tongues. You know, you're not in one half of the Spirit and you get the other half when you go to falling over, vomiting in the Spirit club on Saturday. It's you get all of the Spirit or you have none of the Spirit. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Well, back up. I'm sorry, I missed that. This is a good point. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You don't have the Spirit, you're not Christ's. You don't belong to him. He's not sealed you with his Spirit. You're not his. And if you have the Spirit, then you have the fruit that the Spirit produces in you. It's guaranteed. You've got it. And now it grows in every Christian. Christians mature. You've got the full Spirit. Like verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. This wicked body, this flesh, is just decaying. It will finally one day rot off and we will get our glorified bodies. Praise God. Looking forward to that day. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Here's a distinguishing mark. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That is condemnation. That's hell. You will die physically and you'll go to hell and be tormented in a lake of fire forever and forever and forever and forever. Eternal torment. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That applies to everyone who names the name of Christ. If you name the name of Christ, then by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. If you're not putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, the Scripture says you will die. And so it's by God's Spirit that we become unified also. Right? And these Samaritans who received the Spirit of God, visibly, Peter and John saw that. They're now unified as our brothers, unified in God's Spirit, and now going to be producing the fruit of God's Spirit. And we'll see what that looks like in a minute also. So they are in the Spirit. There's no second blessing, no doctrine of subsequence. That is nowhere in the Scripture. It absolutely doesn't exist. It is the figment of someone's imagination. It started when Charles Parham, back in 1901, revived this idea that from the Scripture, these acts, these miracles that took place, just like the church sent Peter and John to the Samaritans to confirm that they were unified with us in Christ, to confirm that they were genuine brothers, and to affirm the preaching of God's word, in the same way that Peter and John went to Samaria to do that, God gave the gifts in the early church to affirm the presence of God's Spirit, to fulfill the prophecy that God gave that His Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, to show that this was of God before they had the Scripture. Now we have the prophetic word made more sure, so that we can know, according to God's word, that this is the case. We've got a written record of it. But that's the reason that it was given. It was given to unify the church under the reality that God was going to save Gentiles. That God wasn't just going to save Jews, and Jews, you better put down your wicked racism. God was going to save Samaritans. And so that's the reason that it came, is to unify us in God's Spirit as brothers, and now we're in fellowship together. Anyone who has the Spirit of God, we have that beautiful, warm Christian fellowship. God knits us together by His Spirit. And it, don't you see that? Like we talk about kindred spirit. I went and knocked on the door. Guy answered the door. Man, a real kindred spirit. You know, we had a visitor, I remember a while back. A guy came from out of state. He was here on vacation with his family. He walks in the door. I have a five-minute conversation. I'm half in tears and I want to hug the guy. It's like, you know, it's like I've known him all my life. It's just, isn't that beautiful? That is sweet. And that is a gift of God's Spirit that ties us together. It's like, we don't have to, you know, if every time someone came up, you had to run them through the 20 questions test. Okay. You believe that? And you got this. Okay. And what, you know, happened? Okay. And then this, is it A, B, C, or D? Okay. Now we can have fellowship together. Let's get together for lunch. You still don't have any warm fuzzies. You know, it's like, no, but we have God's Spirit indwelling us and God's Spirit indwelling them. And you meet a genuine believer, and there's this, wow, I mean, just praise God. I remember the first time I came to this church. I mean, I just walked out of here. I had a Jewish buddy of mine. Somebody died, and they had a wedding on a Sunday. So I got to come for about 20 minutes of the service. But in that 20 minutes, I think I got asked 15 times, you know, well, tell me about your salvation, and do you think you're saved? You know, somebody caring for my soul. But when I left, it's just the fellowship of like-minded believers. It's like, wow, man, it is great to meet you. And wow, it is great to meet you. It's great to meet you. And I'm coming back next Sunday. It was just that fellowship, you know, and then I go to lunch with a brother and just beautiful, sweet, Spirit gifted, Spirit empowered, Spirit blessed fellowship. I love my brothers. And so that's because of God's Spirit. And that's a gift of God. Okay. Is that fellowship. Right? But now I want you to see this too. Peter and John go to Samaria and they pray for God to give them the Spirit. We're all Calvinistic in our prayers, aren't we? We know that God is sovereign over salvation, that it's God who saves. It's men don't save. I can't, you know, and get someone saved. It's God that saves. God is the one who saves. God is sovereign over salvation. So, if you have a genuine understanding of that, don't you pray that way? Don't you pray that way? God, save my kids. God, save my friends. Save my dad. Save my mom. Save my family. Save that guy that I don't know, but I want him saved too. Save people. God, and you pray. You cry out to God. God, Give them your spirit, God. Break their heart over their sin. Don't you also pray sometimes, God, do what it takes? And sometimes that's a fearful prayer. It's like, you know, but do what it takes, God, to save them. That's God is the one who saves. So we're all Calvinistic in our prayers. We all understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty when it comes to salvation. Whether you're Arminian, whether you're Calvinistic, whether you're whatever Inian, when we pray to God, it's God, please save them. God, please save them. So Peter and John pray for the Samaritans to receive the Spirit, right? But then I want you to see that this laying on of hands, this is not a prescription for the church today. What you see in Scripture related to the gifts, related to tongues, related to, you know, this power of the Spirit, you know, visibly being seen, the laying on of hands is not a prescription or a paradigm for the church to follow. And I'll give you one proof for that. We'll have to deal with it in another sermon. Go to Acts 8, the end of Acts 8. Look at verse 38. Acts 8 and verse 38. The end of Acts 8, verse 38. And here's what the Bible says. So he commanded the chariot. This is Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. Back up to verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. Philip just got done explaining the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch, if you remember the story. And verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The Ethiopian asked if he could be baptized. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. That Ethiopian eunuch was saved that day. Philip preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was saved. If he was saved, he received the Spirit of God. And here we see no laying on of hands, do we? It's not there. Look over in chapter 10. And look down in verse 44, Acts chapter 10. And look at, now this is back, we're talking about Peter preaching the gospel to Cornelius' household. And when Cornelius' household heard the word of God, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So here's the point. In the book of Acts, when you see the disciples going and sharing the gospel, when you see the gospel being preached, and when you see people being saved, there is never an exact series of events. It's not that the word of God is being prayed. And then they said, oh God, give them the Holy Spirit. And then there's the laying on of hands. And then their spirit falls visibly. And then there's the speaking in tongues. It's just, there's never a prescription. Sometimes you have them getting the Spirit without the laying on of hands. Sometimes they get baptized. And like we see in Simon Magus, they're not genuinely saved. Sometimes they're speaking in tongues. Only three times in Scripture. Other times there are no speaking in tongues. The point of that is that you can't use that as a prescription or a paradigm for the way the church is supposed to do it today. That would be an illegitimate twisting of Scripture to come up with that. So if you say this doctrine of subsequence, when you get the Spirit, then you speak in tongues. No, you don't. Amen. It doesn't happen that way in Scripture all the time. How can you say that that's the reason? Now, there's a perfectly legitimate reason for that. That's what we're talking about today. We're unifying people under the gospel, unifying believers under the Spirit and the power of God, and that needs to be something that was visible to them. They don't have the Word of God yet canonized back then. But that's not a prescription for how things are supposed to be done in every case in the church. It's just not there. So what we have to do then is rely on the Word of God for what we know to be true. And that's a good thing that they did, was to pray for the Holy Spirit to be given. Okay. Next, I want you to see back to your notes, fill in some of your notes for you. First, point one, Christians endeavor to unite. They unite under God's Word. They unite under the authority of God's leadership, and they maintain unity under the authority of God's Spirit. Point two here is pretenders. We need to put them to flight. Just a little rhyme there with point one. Pretenders, put them to flight. And we're going to put pretenders to flight by being unified in a couple of other areas. First, I want you to see in verse 18. Look down in verse 18, back to Acts 8. Acts 8. back in verse 18. And here Simon is. Here he comes. He's believed, he's baptized, he's been continuing for a while. And when Simon, verse 18, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So we have to, and what Peter's about to do here, is he's going to unite this fledgling church, this fledgling group of believers in Samaria. He's going to unite them by confronting a divisive deceiver. He's going to confront Simon, the sorcerer, in his divisive deception. And I want you to see, first of all, here that Simon, we've already seen, has been baptized. He said that he believed, and he's been continuing for a while. Here's a problem with, and it's an indication for the church today. It's like a little bit of a precursor of things to come. It's almost like it's here as a warning shot across the bow to the modern church. Back in that time, back in that day, when someone came to Christ, if you saw the visible giving of the Spirit, well then, like Peter, well, why should I withhold baptism from these who received the Spirit just like we did? So they're baptized, they're believers, they're our brothers. You saw a visible outpouring of that. Okay, well, there's nothing to keep them from being baptized. Let's baptize them. They're believers. Amen. And we go off in fellowship. But as time goes by, we've got situations where you have people that are not genuine believers. They're deceived and deceiving, and they have been baptized, and now we've got deceived disciples in the church who truth is going to come out, and they're going to cause trouble. And so let's put it this way. One of the reasons that we delay baptism, and that it's biblical, I believe, to delay baptism, is because of that very situation. It's because of Simon the sorcerer. We want the church of God, this church is supposed to be a holy church. It's supposed to be a body of believers, those that have put their faith and trust in Christ and are obeying the commands of Christ, wanting to serve him, wanting to follow him. And so if you can imagine someone who comes in and says a few words out of the mouth, a few thoughts out of their own heart, and then let's baptize them. I remember when the first time I walked the aisle and said the prayer, they baptized me that night. And I was no more saved than I am the Pope. You know, it's like, and then the next time I did it, I was still lost, and they baptized me again. So, right? It goes back to that protecting the church and unifying around the gospel, unifying around genuine conversion. If you think about it this way, today, if you can imagine someone parachuting in to Tehran, Iran, okay? They parachute into Tehran, Iran, and they're on a street corner in Tehran, and they're preaching the word of God. On the street corner, downtown, capital city, Iran, and they're saying, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He alone can forgive you of your sins. He alone paid the penalty for your sin. The God of the Bible is the one true and living God. The God of Islam, Allah, is a wicked demon. And then there goes that guy, okay? So he's dead, because it's not going to last, right? Somebody's going to kill him. But then you've got somebody in the public, in the crowd, that heard that preaching. And he says, I believe what he was just saying. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be a Christian. What must I do to be saved? That guy is a genuine disciple of Christ, because he just saw that guy killed. And he's taking his life into his own hands, professing the name of Christ in Tehran, in Iran. Okay? So there's not a lot of doubt there when you count the cost of coming to Christ. But now, today in this country, we have a famine of God's word. There's a famine of God's word. The word of God's not being preached. We have people that profess the name of Christ all the time that are no more Christians than I am the Pope. They name the name of Christ, and it's in name only. They are so-called brothers. And so for us to, based on a profession of faith, for us to baptize would be irresponsible with God's church, irresponsible with the body of Christ that is supposed to be a pure body, that's supposed to be a fellowship of believers, of genuine disciples. And so that's the reason that we don't baptize quickly. When you come to church here, you go through basically what amounts to a year-long course, the essentials class. And you go through the essentials of the faith. and you have time to count the cost, and you understand clearly, and we present it to you clearly, what it means to follow Christ. And we put it to you clearly that you can't live a lie in your disobedience and claim to be a Christian. And we put it to you clearly that being a Christian means that if needed, you give your life for Christ. And we put it clearly that in order to be genuinely converted, genuine conversion comes with a radical transformation of life. And then you take the time to examine yourself to see if that's so in your life. Are you a deceived disciple? Are you a genuine follower of Christ? And if you're a genuine follower of Christ, then that baptism, that baptism becomes just a beautiful moment of time when you have said, yes, God has changed my heart. Yes, I will endure to the end. Yes, Jesus Christ has changed me. I have the Spirit indwelling in me, and I want nothing more than to get rid of this sin and to follow Christ with all my heart for the rest of my life. And then baptism becomes a beautiful act of obedience that is an outward expression of that inner reality. And we're going to do that on April 8th. And it is, if you've never been to a baptism before, it is flat out awesome. Just to hear, we have people that are genuinely converted as a result of the testimonies given at the baptisms that heard that and now they're following Christ. Or you hear people how, I was a scumbag and God saved me. My life was trashed out and God transformed me. And now look at how beautiful Christ is. And look how precious Christ is. Look how precious His church is. And you've got your brothers and sisters there. It's just a beautiful, it's a beautiful thing. And that's something to be cherished. But can you see how quick baptism, or say a few words, say a superficial prayer, and then let's just get you wet, how that just cheapens and renders meaningless the demands of following Christ and the demands of church membership, right? It's counts it a common thing. It's just, so we need to unify and rally around an accurate understanding of baptism also, and to put the pretender to flight. Get the pretenders. The pretenders don't need to be baptized. The pretenders need to become genuine believers, right? So that's what we see with Simon here. Simon has revealed himself to be a divisive deceiver. The word simony, you've heard that word before. Simony comes from this act of Simon the sorcerer here in Acts 8. That Simon thought that he could purchase ecclesiastical preferment or purchase office in the church, purchase the work of God with money. And that's what we call simony today. Somebody buys their way into a church. Heard the story not long ago that in order, when Benny Hinn left Faith World, that Clint Brown bought the church from Benny Hinn, paid for it. They had assessed how much everybody was giving, and based on the amount of, that's like buying a business. You know, I'm going to go buy a TCBY, and I think it's going to cost me, you know, it's going to make $50,000 a year, so I'll pay $100,000 a year for it. That's simony. It's purchasing your way into doing the work of God. And that's you're bound for destruction, to hell with you and your money, in the same way that Simon Magus is. It's nothing more than simony. That's what we see here. It's self-seeking, self-aggrandizement. Simon thought that if only I could have that power in my hands, think about all that I could do with my hands to build my power, to build my following, to lead disciples away to me, to have my own following. Simon had been usurped, so to speak, by Philip and by the apostles. Simon was someone that everyone saw as great, that was doing all these astonishing works that everybody thought, that everybody was amazed at them. But now Simon's been grandstanded. Now there's real power. It's no longer this magic over here. This is the power of God's Spirit. This is the power of God. This is real. And so now Simon's been, he's been stood up. I mean, he's now, he's a bystander in this whole thing. And he sees his power and his influence being pulled away. And so Simon here has this thought. Well, if I could do that with my hands, I could preserve my own power, my own advancement, my own mission. I could advance my career if I had that. And he was willing to pay money for it. And what the Bible says about that is that those are wolves that come in and peel away disciples after themselves. Look at Acts 20. There's a few chapters over Acts 20. This is what the Bible is warning us about today too. Acts 20. And look at verse 28. Now, Peter, in dealing with Simon, fully understands the seriousness of what's going on here. Peter gets it. And we need to get it. Verse 28, Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, this is an admonition to us. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, Simon believed. He was baptized. He was among them. They will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is Simon. This is what we're to watch after. Now, Peter sees the seriousness of that, so Peter gives the harshest rebuke you can give to somebody. To hell with you and your money. And that's a stern rebuke from Peter, because Peter sees this. These dear Samaritan brothers were purchased with the blood of Christ. And we have Simon the sorcerer, self-aggrandizing, self-centered, self-indulgent Simon, now that is a threat to the modern church, a threat to these new Samaritan believers. Not going to allow that to happen. Christianity here is not a commodity. It is not, you can't get it with a transaction. The grace of God cannot be bought. And that's what Peter is saying here. It's Romans 4 talks about it, right? That if you're hiring me, you own a business, you hire me to work for you, I work a 40-hour week, what do you owe me at the end of the week? You owe me a paycheck, right? If I work, in order to come to Christ, I've got to get my life together. In order to come to Christ, I just need to read my Bible more. I just need to do this, or I need to do that, or I need to do the other thing. Well, one of these days, I'll start looking at my Bible. One of these days, I'll come to church. I'm just really busy right now, and I've got work. I've got an income to make. And so when I can get my schedule cleared up, I know then I'll be right with God. No, you will not be right with God. It doesn't happen by a transaction. You can't work your way to heaven. The gift of God is just that. It's a gift of God. He gives it freely to whomever he wills. It can't be bought at a price. It's not a transaction. You need to turn from your sin to come to Christ in repentant faith, believing alone in the name of Christ to save you, the finished work of Christ on the cross to save you, and to be converted. But it can't be bought with money. Christianity is not a commodity. And so you can see now too, in the book of Acts, we're going to come back to this charismatic nonsense over and over and over and over again. But can you see how the preaching of a health, wealth, prosperity gospel turns the gift of God into a commodity, into a transaction? Come to Christ and you'll be wealthy. Come to Christ, you'll get your new red truck, your wife will have a baby, you'll win a bunch of football games. Isn't that what the movie's about? Come to Christ and you'll never be sick again. Come to Christ and you'll be wealthy. Can you imagine preaching that gospel in the slums that you see in India? The wickedness of that. Those people are in destitute poverty. You speak the truth of God to them. Come to Christ and you have treasure laid up for you in heaven. Come to Christ and you may lose your life here. If this is your best life now, then that means hell for you when you die. You come to Christ. So the health, wealth, prosperity gospel is just another example of turning the gift of God into a transaction, into a commodity, I can't persuade you with my own words. And so I need to persuade you with trinkets, with worldly allurements. I can't zap you into salvation myself, and only God can save. But I want numbers on my church roll. I want giving units in my building. And so I allure you with health and wealth and prosperity. I say to you, just come to Christ and you'll have all these things. Sow your $100 seed and you'll reap $1,000 harvest. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It commoditizes the gospel. You know, buy an orange, buy an apple, get the gospel. You know, and it's cheapening. It cheapens the grace of God. So we need to maintain unity by confronting divisive deceivers And then I want you back in Acts 8. I want you to see in verse 20, this is how Peter responds to that. Peter, listen, we often are guilty of not taking as seriously doctrinal error as what we should be. We're not serious as we should be at confronting divisive people in the church, confronting potentially destructive doctrine in the church. We're not as strong and as uncompromising as we need to be often with gouging out sin and error from God's people, from God's church. And Peter here sees it. Peter's got the truth. You know, poor Simon, you know, somebody might say, well, he just, you know, he wanted to be able to get in on the, you know, with the, he wanted to see people saved. And so he wanted to put his hands on people and give the Spirit. What's wrong with that? Well, Peter gives him the harshest of rebukes, verse 20. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now that in the Greek is destruction take you and your money together. You and your money both be swallowed up in destruction. It's to hell with you and your money. That's what Peter is saying to him. It is the harshest of rebukes. And there was no hesitation. Peter didn't shrink back from that. Peter saw it for what it was, and he dropped the granite stone on it and crushed it. Verse 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. So, on your notes, verse 20, we need to maintain unity by confronting where it stands, doctrinal error. We need to confront doctrinal error. Simon here doesn't understand grace. It's not a transaction. And I also want you to see from this passage that Simon ties the giving of the Spirit to a ritual. And we see that all the time today. This passage is chock full of seedlings of error that we see the full-grown plants of today. Right? Seedlings of this kind of mindset that has led to abject, disgusting error in the sewer that we see in churches today. We're going to attach the giving of God's Spirit to a ritual. So, you pray the rosary and you get the Spirit of God? No, you don't. You say this little ritualistic prayer, every head bowed, every eye closed. God, I'm a sinner. You know, make me the person you want me to be. Please save me, God, in Jesus' name, and you're saved. No, you're not. That's not the way someone gets saved. I confess to a priest. I take the Eucharist. That's a ritual. No, you do not get saved that way. It's merely a ritual and the tying of God's Spirit. I speak in tongues. I fall over backwards. I had some ecstatic experience. It's just another repackaged ritual that you're tying the gift of God's Spirit to. It's ritualism all over again. Look at Mark 7. Let's go there really quick. Mark 7. It's just more of the same. There's nothing new under the sun. Satan is just churning out product left and right, and he's doing it in the church, the professing church. Mark 7, and look at verse 5. Mark 7, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? It's a ritual. They had ritual washings, ritual cleansings they had to do before they could eat. Verse 6, he answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Well, that's in your face. That's recognizing the seriousness of what they just did and giving it an appropriate response. There was no, you know, well, let's sit down and talk about that. No, it's you hypocrite. Verse 6, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Do you see, that's what Simon was doing. That's what Simon's guilty of here. He's turning the grace of God into a commodity, turning it into a transaction, attaching it to a ritual. And his heart is nowhere near the grace of God. His mind is so far removed from the grace of God, as far as east is from the west, as far as lost is from saved. He's turning into a ritual. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition, these rituals of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things as you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. It's that's what Simon's doing here. This is doctrinal error, and it's connecting the Spirit of God, the giving of the Spirit of God to ritual is what has spawned easy believism. I just do this little thing, and I'm right with God. It spawned Catholicism. I do these little seven things, and I'm right with God. It spawned a whole, it's works righteousness all over again. And it's just it's that doctrinal error that needs, it longs for an appropriate response from God's people to say that tradition of man is a false gospel. To hell with you and your money, to hell with you and your transactions, if you believe and embrace that. Galatians 1, right? If you preach any other gospel than what we've preached to you, let that man be accursed. That's an appropriate response to perverting and distorting the grace and goodness of God in saving someone's soul. I mean, to be pleading out to God for salvation. So, look at the next one, verse 21. This is next on your notes. We need to maintain unity by practicing and preaching heart holiness. Heart holiness. Verse 21. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, Simon, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. We need to practice heart holiness. Keep a finger in Acts and turn back to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy. God has always, always been concerned with the condition of your heart. It's out of the heart of man that wickedness comes. Evil, slander, malice. Look at Deuteronomy 29 and look down in verse 10. I want you to consider this for you and your family. It's right to make vows to God. It's right to make commitments to God, to make covenants with God. It's a right thing to do. Verse 20, chapter 29, verse 10. All of you stand today before the Lord your God. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We're the spiritual seed of Abraham, right? We've been grafted into these promises. We've been grafted into this covenant. And this is right to make this kind of covenant to God. You stand with your family, and you say before God, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And this is what they're doing here, verse 14. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord, our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt and that we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. We stand here, Cornerstone Baptist Church, in covenant together to serve God. We see the abominations that are done in our land. The idols they make with wood, silver, and gold. The idols they make with their false doctrine. The idols they make with their false gospels. The idols they make with twisting and perverting the word of God. And we stand here today as a people covenanted together to serve Christ. To be unified under God's word. To be unified under what genuine conversion looks like. To be unified in God's Spirit. To be unified against error, to be unified against divisive deceivers, to be unified for the cause of Christ. And we stand here committed together that no matter what comes, we're here to serve Christ. And we're not turning either to the right or to the left from that. That no matter what happens, we press forward and serve Christ. Verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God. Do not turn your heart away. Don't step to the right or the left. Keep your heart bent toward Christ. Keep your heart and mind solidly committed, uncompromisingly flint foreheaded, backbone of steel, pressing forward, charging hell with a squirt gun to follow Christ, right? and you and go to serve the gods of these nations, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Peter said that Simon was in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. That's that envy, that jealousy, that bitterness in your heart. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. Verse 19, and so that it may not happen, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. There are people all over the place today doing that this very morning at right now. No, not right now. They're at the buffet line. But 15 minutes ago, they were doing this. And they follow the dictates of their own heart as though, I want you to get this, they follow the dictates of their own heart as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Nonsense. The drunkard's not going to be included with the sober. And we're here sober-minded following Christ. Verse 20, the Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him. Man, that is a fearful thought. And the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. We need heart holiness before the Lord. And that's what Peter is crying out here for Simon. Repent of this, your wickedness, and pray. Go back to Acts 8. Pray to God that you forgive this. So on your notes, verse 22, 21 and 22, maintain unity by practicing and preaching heart holiness. Simon is more concerned about consequences than he was about Christ. And so he responds next, verse 24. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon you, may come upon me. He's more concerned about consequences. That's interesting here. Peter commanded Simon to pray, and then Simon turns around in his sin and asks Peter to pray. He's not going to do what the apostle is asking him to do to be saved. And he's more concerned with the consequences. Simon here is an idolater. And he's corrupted and is corrupting. He's a potential corrupting influence. He is in the gall of bitterness. And it's interesting, too, in verse 23, that Peter sees this. Do you see that? Peter sees that Simon is in this condition. Listen, it is right and it is just and it is good for those in the church to judge those who are inside. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 to do that very thing. It's an example of that in Scripture. If you see someone in the bonds of iniquity, aren't you to go to them and talk to them, plead with them for their soul? You're to plead with them. And if they are divisive, we're to put them out. God hates the divisive person, Proverbs 6. So Peter sees this. He sees Simon in the bonds of his iniquity, in the gall of bitterness, in this. He's a he's a wicked person. And Peter witnesses that, and Peter takes action to do something about it. Okay, so he rallies around, and he maintains unity by watching, keeping his eyes open for wolves. Simon, Peter saw as a wolf. He saw him as a divisive deceiver. He saw his bitter envy. He saw his wickedness. He saw, basically, the intents of Simon's heart. And he said, he gave him a harsh rebuke. Your heart isn't right with God. That's his second rebuke of the passage. Your heart's not right with God. And then he said, pray to the Lord. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps, maybe, Simon, maybe, the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. So we maintain unity by practicing and preaching heart holiness. We maintain unity by watching for wolves. And then last point on your notes, make his commission your delight. Christians endeavor to unite. Pretenders, put them to flight and make his commission your delight. Look in verse 25. This is Acts 8, verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now you can imagine, Peter and John go to Samaria. They are excited over these Samaritan believers. They're new brothers in Christ. Wow, can you imagine? these Samaritans and a little Samaritan Pentecost happening, in their minds, they must have been thinking, the whole world's going to be saved. And they're just, we can go everywhere and people are going to be saved. Any country and people are going to be saved. I can go to any village, any city, people are going to be saved. God is going to save all of these people. We see today the church getting worse and worse and worse. It just puts a nail through postmillennialism, the idea that things are just going to get better and better and better, and then one day Jesus is going to come back. No, things are getting worse and worse and worse. But at this point in time, you see just the radical transformations, the salvation is going on, the outpouring of God's Spirit. There's great excitement. Don't we feel the same thing here? You come in these, I just, the new brothers that are here, man, just, it is absolutely awesome to see you come to Christ. And then to see the work of God in your heart and to see you turn just soft and humble, just with everything you are wanting to serve him, and to see you get out sharing the gospel, going downtown, open air preaching, going door to door with us on Saturday. It's just, it is an awesome, beautiful sight. And doesn't that just spur you on to want to evangelize? I want to get to the next door and the next door and the next door. I want to, it's just, praise God for his grace. Look at what he's done in this church. Praise God. And so we make his commission, therefore, our delight. Doesn't it? This is the commission of the church. It's the mission of the church to go and to make disciples, to see people saved, genuine conversion, right? And if that's our delight to do that, because it's the mission that Christ has given us. And if you have his Spirit inside of you, and his Spirit's working in you, then that's that out of the mouth, the overflow of the heart comes. It speaks. I believe, therefore I spoke. It's that's a fruit of the Spirit, is what it is, as a result of the Spirit in us. And we can rally around and unify around that. And isn't that a beautiful thing? That's what we're to rally around. We're to unify under our common mission. And what we see here in verse 25 is Peter and John testifying of what they had seen. Dimarturia is what the Greek word is. It's talking about the witness, what they witnessed. They witnessed Christ. They walked with him. They saw what Christ did. He bled, gave his life, and they're testifying of Christ. And when they testified, they preached the word of the Lord. They preached the gospel more. And then on their way back to Jerusalem, man, they're in Samaria. God's saving the Samaritans. So every single Samaritan village we pass by, I'm talking to every single Samaritan wanting the Samaritans to be saved. God saved them. He's going to save these people too. And they witnessed all the way back to Jerusalem. You know, the mission that God has given us was their delight. They unified around the common mission of the church. And that's what we're to do. We have one Lord. We have one faith, we have one baptism, we have one body of believers, and we have one mission, and we can unify around that and serve Christ and see the gospel pressed forward and see souls saved. So make this mission of Christ, make following Christ, make this commission your delight. And isn't it just beautiful to be able to do that with our brothers and sisters in Christ? To hear the stories of Fredo coming up with a testimony in Xavier, just awesome, awesome. So that's what we need to be about, and that's what we see. We're going to see that throughout the book of Acts, the work of God's Spirit and just the power of going forward in the Spirit of God to see souls saved, uniting around a common mission. So let's stay united. We're to be united in Christ, united in God's Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we glorify you. We praise your name that you have given such wonderful and amazing gifts to men. God, that you drug us out of being wicked sinners, God, foreigners to your grace, not understanding grace, not understanding your mercy. And God, yet you are so merciful to save our soul. And God, that you've saved us and now have united us in your Spirit with a body of believers. We're not alone. God, we have you, our sufficiencies in Christ, and we have our brothers, and we have our sisters, and we have your word, and we have your church, and we have your mission. And God, we love you and praise you and thank you. God, please continue to protect our church. God, we pray for our pastor, Lord, and ask you to be with him, bless him, encourage him, God, by your Spirit, Lord, and just bless his family, protect his family. And God, please continue to work mightily in our church to save souls. If there's someone here today, God, who They just don't see. They don't know it, God. They've just not been unified in your spirit. They've not been transformed by your spirit. They've not been knit together with the body in Christ. God, I pray that you would crush them of their sin, that they would repent of this, their wickedness, and will turn from the evil of their way, and that you would heal them, God, that you would save them, save their soul. We want to see souls saved for your glory. We want to be worshiping you, God, as a unified body, Lord, in spirit and in truth, clean hearts and pure hands to see you honored. Be pleased, Lord, with our worship of you. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.